John 11, 1 through 27. John 11, 1 through 27 from the New King James Version. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go also, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that you'll rise again in the resurrection at that last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.
Your stuff with you. That portion of Scripture, I quite frankly wanted to sit there and hear him read the rest. Oh, and I love this place. I love the whole Gospel of John. I love the whole Bible, I know, but I never get tired thinking of this area of Scripture. Now, in John 10, Jesus had said, I am the door of the sheep, and by that he was going to give abundant life. He was going to get us away from false teachers, people who are like wolves that would devour the flock, or thieves that would steal the flock. And I was just told by somebody recently, it isn't really the wool they want, it's the meat. And so they're going to have to kill the lamb to get the valuable parts to sell that meat. So destruction and misery at the hands of false teachers. And of course, if you see the wolf, you are tempted to think of Satan as one who is the alpha of all the other wolves that are in this world. And Jesus not only is going to guide us away from them, but in battle he will die for them. And that's where the good shepherd comes in. John 10 was a doubleheader. We had two I ams in one chapter. It was overload, huh? And so the good shepherd lays down his life. Now, there's something he said there that was a hint for what chapter 11 is going to demonstrate. Jesus said, nobody's really taking my life from me. Now, sometimes I've seen people concerned if there's discussion about Christ's death on the cross being a murder. Well, it was. It was a murder. People wrongfully killed him, illegally tried him, and the things they did to him were wrongful. That was a murder. But Jesus says, no man's really taking my life because I'm laying it down. They only got to do this because I let them. And they don't know it, but they're falling right into the plan. You know, and Paul would tell us later in 1 Corinthians, was that chapter 2, that if the princes of this world had known that he would rise from the dead, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, did they walk into the trap? If you ever want to know why the Bible is hard to understand, you know, number one, if you're not born again, you can't understand it the way you should. You may get a couple good proverbs here and there, a couple maxims here and there, and work on the golden rule and think you understand it. But the message of Christ, the life-changing message of Christ, you have to be born again for that to come into you. And God wanted to do something for us just to amaze us. But we know Jesus is the Christ because God wrote about him hundreds of years before and told us virtually everything about him. But he wrote it in such a way that the devil, who also reads the Bible, wouldn't figure it out. So if he made it confusing enough for the devil, who is, quite frankly, smarter than us, then no wonder it's a little hard for us. As a matter of fact, impossible, except the Spirit of God, the author of the book, is willing to come inside of us and be our personal guide and teacher. So the next time you're trying to tell somebody about the Scriptures and they look at you like, are you crazy? At least understand where they're coming from. You look crazy. You don't make sense. And Jesus is saying things here that there's a plan. I have power to lay down my life, and I also have power to take it back again. And my Father loves me because I'm going to do that. That I'm willing to do that. And so, saying it's one thing. How about a little demonstration? Jesus has been showing us most of the time that he can heal the sick, cure diseases, drive out demons, more or less restore health and prevent death. And that's made a lot of people want to cling to him. And you add free meals on top of that, they really want to cling to him. But again, they don't know what they're getting into. They don't realize that that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just a little hors d'oeuvre. Because eternal life is a whole lot more than just living healthy, wealthy, and wise.
Amen.
And when I say wise, I'm talking about the world version of wise. Jesus is going to show his power over death itself. We often ask the Lord to stop bad things from happening. Oh, Lord, we're going on a long trip, and please don't let us have a car accident, amen, which is fine. You can pray for the little trip, too. That statistic we used to hear years ago, that most people die within 20 miles of their home. I don't know if you should go outside your door without praying. But as good as that is, and Jesus does teach us things like, give us this day our daily bread. All of that is good, standard things. But what about when things bad happen? Does it blow God off our chart? We ask him to not let this happen and to do this, and we're all thinking about defense. I think God has an offensive team in mind that's going to take the hits and take the chances, and he lets bad things happen to show us that he's the Lord over all of it.
Amen.
What do you do when God doesn't make sense? You've been doing what he says, you're following him, and you can't figure out anything wrong because you automatically assume he's punishing you if something bad happens, and that just shows we don't know God as a father very well. When we think that every time we turn around, he's trying to punish us. See, a good father will give his children hard things to do, to toughen them, so they grow up, can face the world. You know, the Father described himself to Israel in Deuteronomy as a mother eagle, and those eaglets get the best of treatment. They're put way up high in a big, sturdy, huge nest, and it's filled with all kind of soft stuff. And some of you don't want to hear this, but the skins of little bunny rabbits, maybe. A Bambi, maybe. I don't know. I don't want to break your heart, but the mother eagle puts all kinds of soft stuff up there, and those eggs are laid down, and when they come out, they get a catering service like nothing to be compared. Mother brings all kinds of things, all kinds of, you know, fish and whatever, and just feeds them, just brings it all home. And then one day, she starts doing something different. She pulls out the stuffing. And there goes the nest, and now it's thorns and pokey stuff. What are you doing, Mom? Well, she isn't finished yet. Now she gets up and starts beating them with the rings. Bam, 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 bam. Mom, what are you doing? You're going crazy. Sounds just like a teen parent relationship, doesn't it? And then she picks up that baby eagle and throws it out of the nest. It's up there, 100 feet or more, 200. Mama! And then mother watches, and baby eagle isn't getting the idea you're supposed to use those wings for more than shaking them at mother. So mom comes down, swoops under, and scoops up the little one on her back and bears her, takes her back up. Phew. Baby says, that's all over. It isn't. Back again. Eventually you're going to get it right. Those wings are for spreading out, gliding and flapping and so forth. And so mother isn't going to last forever. The nest won't last forever. If the eagle's going to make it, they've got to learn how to fly and hunt and start doing for themselves. So tough love comes in. So if an eagle can be that kind of a parent, the Heavenly Father said that to Israel. I've put you through 40 years of testing out there to show you not only what's in your heart, but that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from me. And I tested you for 40 years to do you good at your latter end. That's Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3 and 16 paraphrased. So there's a picture for us, folks. God calls us out of Egypt, saves us from our sins, delivers us from the power of that old Satan Pharaoh, takes us through the Red Sea, picture baptism, by the way, and gets us on the other side and says, now we're going to march around here and we're going to learn stuff. Living by faith, living by hand to mouth, except it's God's hand to our mouth. But we're going to learn how to stand tall. And I'm going to give you this land over here, but you're going to fight for every inch of it too. It's a gift. But grab your swords, boys. We got a job to do. And so we have times when the Lord doesn't seem to make sense, and we're as confused as a baby eagle. So we have to trust Him when bad things happen. We have to trust that He knows what He's doing. He's too wise to err, and He's too good to be unkind. You see, God's plan and God's power are never thwarted. Everything God says, He does. Whatever pleases Him, it happens. And the worst things that people can throw out at Him are only something He will use in His plan. Psalm 76:10 says, even the wrath of man will praise you, and the remainder of wrath you will restrain. So if men plan evil things, insofar as it will fit into God's super plan, they'll do those things, and God will turn it around and use it against the evil, use it for the good of His own. And if it goes beyond that, He stops it. So I've kind of learned not giving God a whole list of instructions as to how He's answered my prayers. You know, you sometimes want to suggest to God, let's do it this way, Lord, or that way. And you know, it doesn't work. You can hint. Once in a while it may seem like it's going your way, but it's always going His way. And to get happy and stay happy with God, content with God, through all of this is growing up. Maturity in our faith in the Lord and our love for Him. So, here comes the test. John 11, we have these three people that the Lord had a special love for. Now, every time I say this, I always think that someone's going to be shocked. Like, doesn't the Lord just love everybody the same? Well, the Lord has love for everybody, but His love isn't the same for everybody. I mean, God loves people just because God is love. But God has a unique love for those who honor His Son and trust His Son. And even within that circle, there's an inner circle. You know, like you had Peter, James, and John? They were a little closer to the Lord than some of the others. And here is Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus often stayed with them. And it says uniquely there, He loved him. He loved Lazarus. He loved those three. And if it confuses you or bothers you, like you feel like you're being left out, I can tell you safely that you can be as close to the Lord as you want to be. If you think about it seriously, we're all closer to the Lord than we ever wanted to be when we were born. Because by nature, we didn't want Him. By nature, we didn't seek Him. We didn't understand Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. Now that's the mystery of grace. But let's not forget this simple fact, that you can have as close a relationship with the Lord as you want. The problem is we often don't want one that much. He's kind of like that box you see in case of emergency, break glass. You know, you pull the pin, you make the alarm go off, you grab the axe, you know, because there's something going on, or he's a first aid kit because you got an alley. But how about loving Him as Master, friend, constant companion? He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. So we have this issue in the first few verses of John 11 that the Lord hears that Lazarus is very sick and Jesus doesn't rise up and run to the occasion and hurry up and heal him before he dies. He's not in a hurry. Have you ever noticed Jesus never is? He's never in a hurry. He's never made to be helter-skelter. Never does anything hastily. And no matter how much they hint, Lord, remember, you love this guy. Jesus makes this statement, and people must have taken some comfort in verse 4. The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Oh, good, he's not going to die. And then he died. But the sickness wasn't for death, because that's not how it's going to end up. But how would you understand that if you didn't know Jesus is the resurrection and the life? So we got to get this all established. So a demonstration is going to be made. We're going to let him die so you know that Jesus is better than just a doctor, better than just someone who can prevent things from happening. It's going to bring glory. And Jesus stayed 2 days in the same place where he was, we're told. And just before that, in verse 5, it says he loved them. But he didn't rush to their aid. He let them stay in the situation they were. Okay, so the faithful suffer and the Lord seems to do nothing. You ever been there? How do we handle it when the Lord doesn't make sense? Well, we need to trust Him because of who He is. We need to trust Him because of what He has promised. And He's as good as His Word. If you keep remembering who God is, and you keep remembering what He said and what He promised, you can do one more thing. You can keep track of what He has already done. If He's brought us safely this far, will He not finish what He started? He who has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that happens to be the valley of the shadow of death. That's the threats. That's the things that make you think you're going to be dead, but you're not. And he's there. And you don't have to be afraid. Because he's promised. And he's your shepherd, and you shall not want. And he's already led you beside still waters and had you lay down in green pastures. And he's already restored your soul before. So remember all that stuff. Psalm 23 is a sheep's eye view of their shepherd. And God says in Romans 8, he who spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? He's already invested the best for your eternal well-being. So trust him with smaller stuff. The threat of disaster or death does not force the Lord to hurry or to change his plan. You know, there's that statement in Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11, says that the Lord is the health of my countenance and he is the help of my countenance. His countenance, how he is, helps me be what I should be. In other words, if he's not worried, I shouldn't be worried. If he has joy, I should have joy. And what do you see every time with the Lord? He doesn't lose his peace. He doesn't lose his joy. He doesn't rush off the throne because he forgot something. And that kind of steadiness is supposed to get into our countenance as well. Okay, so Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not means you do have some responsibility here over how you are handling your life, over your emotional well-being, over your outlook, your attitude. Don't let worry and fear trouble you. You say you believe in God, well, guess what? You can believe in me just like that. And he goes on to give promises, which ultimately lead to the great statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And I got to save that for another time. I have a way of stealing from my own sermons, and that's coming. That's another I am. That's a triple header right in one verse. That'll be a fun Sunday. But Jesus is saying that in all of this world, you're going to have tribulation. If I'm your Lord and Master and they do this stuff to me, what do you think they'll do to his servants? Especially when I'm gone. So John 16 is full of some really hard news about what it's going to like to be a follower of Christ. The kind of persecution that will come up from it. But he ends it with this great statement, verse 33, John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And what better way to show how he has overcome the world than to take the worst enemy we have, death, and reverse it. Command it to give back something that it's taken. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that Jesus became like us. He took on flesh so that he could experience some things for us. He had to suffer. He had to be tempted. And he would even taste death for us. And this was really an important issue because there's this character Satan, the devil, who for all of time has been controlling people through fear of death. Now, I'm going to Hebrews 2 here. Maybe I should just highlight this a little bit. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man or for everyone. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, most religion has man trying to get up to attain some level of spirituality, of accomplishment, and then they can go on to the next level or go to their peace or whatever after they've done well enough. Some religions say if you don't do it right the first time, you got to come back and do it again and again and again. But in Hebrews 9 it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And boy, I tell you what, that's a message that people in India need to hear. And that's a message people in the United States of America need to hear. You only get one life. It's precious. Even if it hasn't been born yet, it's still precious. And thank you for saying amen right then. But Jesus Christ came because you only got one chance at life, and you were already going to blow it. Guaranteed. So Jesus came to do the job for you and me. But because death is so ominous, because death is so final to us in the flesh, Jesus had to do something here. And you see in verse 14 and 15 of Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is what Satan's been dangling over people for millennia. It's this life. Cling to this world. This life. Keep breathing. Keep accumulating. Develop security. Do whatever you got to do to stay alive. And if somebody else is going to threaten your life, you take them down first. And old Satan has just been having people rise up with wars and rumors of wars. Old Satan has had people saying, oh no, bad weather, the gods are angry, we got to sacrifice something. We even our child, we'll sacrifice our child so we'll get rain again. Or, the crops will fail, the locusts will come, and we must have offended some god, and they would do crazy, bizarre, evil, filthy, wicked, murderous, blasphemous things because they were afraid of dying. And that's what this love of money is really all about. I not only might lose my life, I might not like it enough. I might not enjoy it enough. And I only get one chance, so I got to get all the gusto. Get it before you do. I don't roll down the window and say it, but I like to joke around when I pull up to a restaurant, and just before I get there, it seems like two vans pull up. You know? And there's 14 people, 20 people coming out. And I want, like I said, I don't roll down the window, but I'll say, don't eat it all, save me some. And it's just the way I am, because it, even though we wouldn't do that. No, we're too dignified for that. It's what we think. Somebody else is going to get the chicken. And my favorite dessert's up there, but I'm still eating my potatoes. But I'm going to leave now and go make sure I get the cherry pie. You know? Because somebody else might get it. This is the kind of stuff Satan has built on in so many forms and variations. People don't trace it back to him. It's so natural. They're so close to it. It's just them. And Jesus says, I can deliver you from this. I can take you away from this desperate feeling of clinging to life. And you don't have to be afraid. And you don't have to do things out of fear. And just to prove the point, Jesus is going to let one of his best friends die and bring him back. To let you know, it's no problem for me. Just stay with me. Just stay with me. You don't have any more problems. If you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. That's good news. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears not like he was before, not the meek Nazarene, not the one who says, I'm meek and lowly of heart. Here's one in his resurrected form. His hair is white. His clothes are white. His feet are shining like a brass furnace. He's glowing. And the very sight of him, John, who loved the Lord Jesus, was so close to him, who would lean on his breast, fell down like a dead man, terrified at the sight of the resurrected Christ. And of course, Jesus said, don't be afraid. But he says, I'm the one that was alive and then died, and I'm alive forevermore, and I'm never going to die again. And I have the keys of death and hell. I should be jingling something right now, don't you think? It seems like that, that means more. So he's got the keys. You get stuck in that place called death, he's going to open up and take you right back out. You're just going to walk right on through it now, folks. Jesus kicked the other end out of the grave. Don't be afraid. And another thing this text is telling us is that the real important thing here, the real focus, is not Lazarus surviving and Martha and Mary staying happy because the brother didn't die. The real important thing here is the glory of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's see, where was that again? Oh, yes, verse 4, John 11, verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, we can look back on this now and say, oh, there it is. It's all laid out. But you know, when it's happening to you, and if you don't think about the things that we already know, if you go back to the way they were then, this statement probably went in one ear and out the other. Oh, he's not going to die. And that's all they heard. Yeah. Glory to God. Right. That's the main point here. Death is not going to be the end of the story, but the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God is going to be the end of this story. And we just got to remember that's true in our lives too. So, let's make sure we focus on the glory. So whether we eat or drink or all that we do, do all to the glory of God and give thanks unto the Father for all things through His Son Jesus Christ. You're going to have to read some of this stuff because this is not moving along fast, is it? Jesus waited. It seems like I have waited quite a while here. But then Jesus went. Things seem to move rather quickly here. But just keep in mind, the Lord moves according to His own timing and not ours. By the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus is 4 days in the grave. And you know my favorite part here in King James. By this time he stinketh. Has a ring to it. And it's often what other people think of us. We're too far gone. Oh, you blew it this time. Oh, there's no hope for him. By this time he stinks. Has been probably said of all of us. Every now and again. But Jesus majors. Specializes in stinky people. And about the time you've gotten into a situation where you know there's no way to fix it, Jesus says, sounds like resurrection's needed here. He specializes in raising from the dead. We love Him for that. Now, let's focus on John 11, 7 through 10. Then after that, says he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? If you didn't get that, Master, the Jews recently wanted to kill you there. They wanted to stone you. You want to go back there again? Now, the answer doesn't sound like anything to do with the question. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles because there is no light in him. Now, I don't know about you, but many times I've quoted verses 9 and 10 while I was preaching some other sermon. I never connected it to that statement that the disciples made. Today's the time to connect, folks. How in the world does a statement about walking in the light, because you only have 12 hours of daylight, you don't want to get caught in the dark where you're stumbling, how does that relate to the fact, Lord, why do you want to go back to a place where they want to kill you? You're going to get us killed. Well, here's the best thing I can say. And I put it down in writing so I wouldn't forget it. Because this came hard. In the darkness of danger, the Lord's light can reveal opportunity. There's a job's got to get done. Perhaps you know the motto, the slogan of the Coast Guard. And picture a stormy night that's not fit for man or beast, and it's dangerous, and somebody's reported as a ship in danger or a plane's going down in the water, and the Coast Guard had this motto that's been given to them: you have to go out, you don't have to come back. It's a tough one. But when the worst things are happening, maybe the greatest opportunity. And I believe it was Paul talking to the Corinthians once. He said, here in Ephesus, I haven't come back to you because I've been busy in Ephesus. You see, there's these great open doors. Great, effective open doors for me here and many adversaries. And the way it's written, it actually is just like saying they go together. I got a great opportunity. I got all kinds of enemies. I got all kinds of people opposing me and fighting the gospel. Whoopee! Something's going to happen. He told the Corinthians in chapter 11, I remember this. He said, there has to be heresy so those who are approved may be made manifest. I say this reservedly because I have experienced so much of this. But there's sometimes when a good church fight does a lot of good. Somebody gets up and says something wrong, it needs to be corrected, and people who didn't care need to care. And all you need is that somebody try to take the truth from you to make you appreciate what the truth is and fight for it. Or as Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. You know, you may be just suddenly thinking, you know, I'm really mad at my kid. Boy, my kid messes up. Boy, he gave me sass, and I'm mad at my kid. And just then, somebody comes up and tries to push your kid around and yells at him. And guess what? Yeah. My mother had an expression. She would say, my liver turned white. I don't know what it means, but it sounds terrible. But you know, I may be mad at my kid, but you leave him alone. He's my kid. Okay, and that's something to be said for truth. I may be having a hard time with truth. I may be struggling or sleepy or bored, but all of a sudden you try to take that truth from me and I see the ramifications of what that would do, and I've got to get alive and put my armor on and earnestly contend. So that's what Paul was saying. There's adversaries here, but whoopee, we're going to have a fight and the truth is going to make people free. This is the way it has to be. I don't like it. I don't even want to inspire a church fight, but if somebody came, well, like I told somebody once, they thought I was so nice and meek I'd never do anything. But I said, no, I'm a shepherd. And if I smell a wolf, I'm going wolf hunting. Because the Lord loves his sheep, and that's my job. And we all should be our brother's keepers, too. We need to be jealous for the truth. Jealous for God's grace and God's reputation. Oh, well, I'm deviating again, but what we're saying here is that danger is a dark time. But Jesus says there's only 12 hours a day and sunlight's burning. We've got something to do. He wouldn't miss this for anything. This is an opportunity. It's not a time to be wimpy and worry about surviving. I guess that's the other point here. Surviving is not a high enough goal for God's people. Amen. Advancing the kingdom of God is the only true progress. What did Paul say to the Philippians? In chapter 1 there, he says, I'm locked up in prison. And there's some people who like me, and they're talking about the gospel in a nice way. There's other people there, they hate me, and they're making fun of me, but they're preaching the gospel too, even if they're mocking. Says, either way, Christ is getting preached, so I'm glad. And then he goes on to say, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Come on. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. All right, now I know you might believe me. He must increase, I must decrease. We're not here to survive. We're here to advance the kingdom of God. And like a candle spends itself to light others, so we should get lit, folks. And I don't mean lit up at the happy hour. I mean we should get lit by the light of the Word of God and start burning for Him. And don't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. The next thing here, we go to chapter 11 of John. And this is kind of tough. There's a lot of material here. Jesus tries to poetically, gently say that Lazarus is asleep. There in verse 11. Oh, good. He's sleeping, the disciples say. That means he's resting. Maybe he'll get better. After all, the Lord did say it's not unto death. So Jesus makes it plain. Lazarus is dead. Well, if you look carefully here, you're going to not believe your ears. He says in verse 14 and part of 15, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Huh? Well, I should read a little more. Lazarus is dead and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go on to him. Now that's so full of things that seem to be contradictions. He's dead. I'm happy. It's for your good. He's dead. Let's go. Let's go see him now. Oh, this makes a lot of sense. Well, it does, but it doesn't make sense to our natural sense. Jesus is looking at the big picture. Doesn't it say in 1 Peter that God takes our faith like men take gold and he refines it by putting it through the furnace? The way men love gold, they put it through fire. God loves faith, so he puts it through fire and tests it. And right now, the gold Jesus is seeing is other people's faith. Lazarus will be fine. I'll get to him. He ain't going anywhere. But you guys need to believe something. You need to believe something. I never forgot the time we thought we'd get a goldfish. Okay, we got it. And we had this bowl. I think it all started at a garage sale. We found a fish bowl, the old-fashioned kind, round. No pumps, no little air things, no tubes, no nothing. Here's the bowl, here's the fish. Apply fish to bowl with water. And the fish just sat there. I never forget the expression, this fish just sat there. His eyes are big, his fins are extended out, and he won't go anywhere. What's wrong with this fish? Read the instructions. Is there something wrong with this fish? What happened? Let's go get another one. And all of a sudden it dawned on us what it looked like to him. Completely empty bowl. Just water. Glass walls. He can't see anything. He's terrified. So we start throwing some rocks in. And all of a sudden this fish is, yeah, I got it. Yeah. He started acting like a fish. But he had to have some perspective. He had to see some things so he can maneuver. And isn't that, you know, like faith? People talk about their faith, their faith, their faith. Well, you know, what interests me is what your faith is in. Your faith is only as strong as the object of that faith. So God wants you to put some stuff in the bowl and know what you're believing. Know who you're believing. Give you some things to believe. And not just say, oh, I have faith. I have faith in faith. It's nothing. It's an empty fish bowl. Just a fish in the water. So Jesus, we're going to put some stuff in your tank and you're going to see something about me you need to remember the rest of your lives. Okay. Here's something I want us to learn from this. Life is not the avoidance of death. Life is believing in Christ. Just simply avoiding death is not living. It's what you believe. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. So, what's he say here? You're going to believe when you see what I do with a dead man. In verse 25 and 26, and I better get to this, it's the theme, you know. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says to Martha, do you believe this? Let's make sure we understand this statement. He didn't just say, I resurrect. He didn't say, I will orchestrate the resurrection someday. He says, I am resurrection. That's what I am. You can only guess what I do because of what I am. I conquer death. I rise above it. My love is stronger than death. I created life. I manage death. I will defeat death. That's what resurrection does. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he were physically dead, yet he lives. Yet shall he live. And not just someday. He lives when he believes. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. If you didn't get it in verse 25, verse 26 gets it straight. You believe in the resurrection and the life, you're never dying. Now let's make clear, dying is not annihilation. That's a wrong teaching that's bouncing around. Dying or death is separation. The first time a person dies, they are separated from their body. The inner man, the soul, spirit, leaves the body, which is like a house, and we call that death. That's why he can say that even though you die, yet you're living. In verse 25, yet shall you live. But when you have him, you're never really going to die. It was described this way once to a little child who was told they were dying from a sickness. Mommy, what's death like? And mother was able to say, do you remember, dear, when you've been playing in a room and you should have had a nap, but you didn't. You kept playing, and then you just sort of fell asleep where you were. And so mommy or daddy picked you up while you were asleep and carried you into your room and laid you in your bed. And later on, you woke up in a totally different place. That's what this is going to be like. You're going to go to sleep here, but you're going to wake up there in the arms of Jesus. That's right. That's really right. So you didn't really die. The thing we want to worry about is the second death. Revelation defines it. Remember, death means separation. That's when the soul and spirit are separated from God. Those who die in their sins will be separated forever from God, and they're going to get just what they were asking for all the time. They didn't want God. They're going to a place where God doesn't take care of things. They're going to a place where there won't be any more of His promises. There won't be hope. There won't be His common grace. A hopeless, heartless, soulless place for souls to be. Horrible thought. But absence from the body, Christian, means present with the Lord. Amen. Not later on, not... People think you're sleeping in a coffin. Have you ever seen what happens to the coffin sometimes? I need to think I'm sleeping in some coffin and then, you know, have a flood and, you know, I've heard of cemeteries being washed out by floods. Yeah. And how about somebody gets eaten by a shark? How are they sleeping? Oh, well, I shouldn't diverge on that. But we it's like we fell asleep, but we wake up there. Metaphorically, the body is asleep. It ceases to be active, so we call that sleep. But the soul and the spirit do not sleep. They wake up somewhere. They're in the hands of God, but that may be a terrifying experience or the most wonderful experience you can ever imagine. And Jesus is saying believing is living. A life in which you would never really die. Therefore, physical death can't not have that hold and control on you that it used to. But he says one more thing in this verse I want to point out. He that lives and believes in me. Verse 26. Back to what Jesus said, you must be born again. It's the Spirit of God that has to draw you. It's the Spirit of God that has to deal with you. You don't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You don't just say, oh, someday I'll take care of that, like you can put it on your calendar book. Because the will of man doesn't work that way. It's the Spirit of God that has to arrange this appointment. And so the practical news is this. If He's talking to your heart, you better answer Him today while you can. Today is the day. Now is the time. God doesn't promise us all a nice deathbed where we can sit and think about, oh yeah, I think I'll give my heart to Him since it's about ready to fall apart. No, you could be taken out suddenly without a moment of thought. Or you could be laying on a deathbed, a vegetable. Or you could be laying there with your full faculty and still hard-hearted as could be. and you can't change yourself. You need the Spirit of God. So he says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Now that's just practical theology for a rather mysterious thing. You must be born again, he says, or you cannot see or comprehend, see with the mind, the kingdom of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. You just can't do this yourself any more than Lazarus could get out of that tomb. Well, I've got to just go for it, folks. Here it is. He walks up to the tomb. He sees people weeping. He weeps too. People get the idea, oh, Jesus must have really loved Lazarus. Look how he's crying. And they're feeling sorry for him. The day God cries, don't feel sorry for him. See, Jesus is feeling compassion for those who are weeping as though they have no hope. The professional wailers must have been something to hear. But he's weeping for them. Then he looks on the scene of death, and it says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. It says that in verse 33. And I got ahead of myself last week and started talking about this. That word groan actually means to growl. Jesus has something going on inside in which he's looking at sin, and it reminds him that death here is here because of sin. And sin is his enemy. Sin is what ruined his creation, his very good creation, ruined by sin. And sin brought forth pain and suffering and death. And so he's growling at his enemy as if to pounce on it. And he's warning death, move aside, I'm coming. And he tells the people to take away the stone. Two commandments Jesus gave to living people. First one is roll away the stone. You make sure there's a clear path between you and those who are dead. And that would say to us, dead in their sins. We're not the little church on a hill that's just for our own little place to have picnics and nice concerts. We are here to reach people. We're here so the people dead in their sins can have a way to follow Christ. So the stone meant no hope. They're dead. Separation. Remove the stone means there's an open door and an invitation. Yeah, that was people's first job. Then Jesus talks to a dead man. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Dead man can't do that. Right? Oh, but when Jesus says that they can. Because his word has power. So you go out there and you declare Jesus, knowing full well they can't believe on their own, and I'm not wise enough to change their hearts, but you do it anyways because God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. So you talk about him anyways. You declare him. And here comes Lazarus, bumping up and down. He's wrapped up like a mummy. And if he was left the way he was, he might have been a little scary. But Jesus talked to living men and said, you go unwrap him and let him free. The church has a job to take away the impediments that keep people from hearing about Christ and coming to follow him. The church has a responsibility to take those the Lord has given life and unwrap them and take the things of death off of them. Guide them. How shall we thus live? And in a nutshell, you think everybody be happy with Jesus, right? Well, it does tell us there in verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. That's great. Wouldn't you like the chapter to end right there? But, verse 46 says, this is one time I'm not enjoying this word, but it's got to be told. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees. They went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And what it goes on to say in the rest of that chapter is, well, this guy's going to be a problem. Now there's more people believing in Jesus because he raised a guy from the dead. What are we going to do? We got to kill him. We got to stop this guy. And so there's people mad, hating, and plotting. You know how bad it gets is in chapter 12. You slip on over here to verse 9. It says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had risen from the dead. That sounds good. But, verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. If you expect the world to be happy for you because you have found Jesus, you know this, that they will mock this.
Amen.
They will fight it. They will try to silence it. And they'll do everything they can to make it impossible for you to glorify the Lord. Satan steps up to the front of the battle line to be your enemy when you receive Christ. And Satan has a lot of helpers who walk in their ways to go to him and see what they can do to make fun of Christianity, to stifle it, to shut our mouths. And don't think they're happy that you found your peace. Don't think they're happy that you're experiencing joy. They still hate it because it's what the world does. So I refer to that as Jesus' wake. And wake has several usages, but here we're talking about when a ship goes through water and it leaves a path. Or if a truck on a dusty road, there's a big dust ball following it. Well, Jesus stirred things up here, and this is in the wake of what he did. Some people got happy and believed, and some people got mad and started plotting how to kill. I can't change the way the world is. God didn't call me to change the world. He called me to fish out of it. To get people rescued from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You and I can't do that job unless we have the resurrection and the life with us, folks. It's Jesus who has that word. It's Jesus who calls by name and brings them out of their death to walk in his light and life. We need to be there to roll stones away. We need to be there to unwrap. And we need to be there and represent him and call other people to also come forth. But Jesus has to give the life to go with that commandment. So, I got to stop. But we're really only just getting started, aren't we? Heavenly Father, allow us, please, to take in this great message of life, of believing, of going beyond surviving and advancing your kingdom, of defying death, of defying the devil, of defying the world, but through love and grace, as well as truth. Grant us courage. Grant us joy to represent you well in the wake of this wonderful message from John 11. I ask that you'll meet the need in each heart, Lord. If somebody here has not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today they would come bouncing out of their tomb of deadness and sins and declare life in Christ and get unwrapped and get going, following the Lord. And I ask you to do all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.